In the last part of the 11th chapter of Luke at verse 42, we have Jesus denouncing the Pharisees and the lawyers, the teachers of the law. And this verse says, "Woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe mint, rue, and all manner of herbs. You tithe the smallest of the garden vegetables." Pull up nine and then save the tenth one to be given to the Levites or somebody like that. They were that formal and exact in their observance of the Old Testament and what had been added to it. And then says Jesus, "But you pass over judgment and the love of God." Very concerned about these little things, little spice plants. How that they be properly handled religiously. But big things like the love of God and judgment or justice. And in a parallel passage, Matthew says, "You have omitted faith." You leave out faith and justice and the love of God. And then he goes on to say, "Woe unto you Pharisees, you love the uppermost seats in the synagogue and greetings in the market." They were very concerned to have the admiration and recognition of their fellows, and they wanted to sit on the front seat. Now, that's no problem in our part of the country, at least most of the churches I know. In all the years I've been going to church, never have seen anybody fight over who's going to get the front seat. Oh, back seat's another thing. But now these folks wanted the front seat and the prominence that they thought went with it. And Jesus said, "No, that's not the way to do it. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And here's the key to the thing. Jesus is calling them actors. That's what the word hypocrite, hypocrites really means. Somebody playing a game, playing a part in a Greek drama. You are like actors. And then he says, "You are as graves which appear not, and men walk over them and are not aware of them." That may mean that a person became ceremonially defiled by walking over a grave. And if the grave had no marker, somebody would walk over it and not know what he'd done. And Jesus says, "You folks are playing games, and people don't recognize what you're doing." And then one of the lawyers, and again, this means an authority on explaining the law, he said, "Master, you reproach us also. You're stepping on our toes." And Jesus said, "Woe unto you lawyers, you laid men with heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." He's saying to these folks, "You make religion a burden." Now, that's a very exact description, not of the Old Testament now. Jesus not in any way objecting to anything in the Old Testament. It's what's been added to it. They had it all figured out so that there were so many hundreds of little rules that life got to be a burden. And Jesus said to them, "Now, you're just piling burdens on people's shoulders, and you won't even lift with a little finger." And then he says, "Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." And he's saying to them, you're just part of the same group of people to whom your fathers belonged. They killed the prophets, and you build their sepulchres. They are formal tombs. And then he says that all the blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. Is that talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? I'm not sure, but I rather think so. And then he spells it out. From the blood of Abel, the first martyr in the Bible now, unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. Now, what we need here for just a minute is the simple idea that our Old Testament begins with Genesis and ends with Malachi. But some Jewish editions began with Genesis and ended with Second Chronicles. They had the right books and all that. They just had them in a different order. And so what Jesus is saying, that all the blood of the martyrs in the Old Testament, from the first one, that'll be Abel, down to the last one in the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah, will be required of this generation. And he says to them, you have taken away the key of knowledge. That may mean that they have taken away faith and grace, the very heart of God's good news. And he says, ye entered not in yourself. He's saying, you folks not God's children, you haven't entered in, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. You wouldn't come in yourself, and the folks that wanted to come in, you blocked the way. Now, you folks know how your grandmother would have said that, don't you? She would have used the expression, dog in the manger. I don't hear it much anymore, but 50, 60 years more ago, it was a regular expression. The point was that when the dog crawls up in the manger, he won't let the mule or the horse or the cow, whatnot, eat. I mean, he's not going to eat any hay himself. Well, these folks wouldn't enter, and they wouldn't let the other folks enter. And now, this angered these religious leaders, and this is the kind of thing that's going to lead up to the crucifixion. Then Jesus is going to preach about their acting, their playing, their hypocrisy. There's a great crowd that's gathered, and in the first verse of chapter 12 of Luke, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven now means yeast. Matthew spells it out that the leaven is the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Here, it's their hypocrisy, their pretense, their acting. You see, the point is yeast spreads all through the dough. And this false teaching of theirs, the false doctrine, and their basic procedure just permeated and penetrated religion the way yeast does. And Jesus says to them, there isn't anything covered that's not going to be revealed in the judgment. Oh, whatsoever you've spoken in darkness, it'll be heard in the light, God knows, and it'll be made public. That which you have spoken in the ear in closets, what you whispered and thought was kept secret, that's going to be proclaimed upon the housetops. In other words, the expression proclaimed on the housetops now means broadcast. They didn't have radios and television broadcasting, but they knew about getting up on houses and simply yelling down the street. And it was a regular expression, meaning it's made public. And then Jesus says, listen, my friends, do not be afraid of them that kill the body. That's not the ultimate thing to fear. And after that, have no more that they can do. But he says, I'll tell you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Him you shall fear. Fear God. The spiritual things are so much more serious than many people take them to be. Now, of course we should be concerned that we don't get killed bodily. But far beyond that, we'll be concerned that we do not enter into spiritual death and hell as a consequence. Incidentally, the word hell here is Gehenna. I'm just talking about the word itself now. Hell is the place of punishment. But this word goes back to the Old Testament, to a valley outside of Jerusalem. It was called originally Gehinnom, the man's name, the man who owned it. And G-E just means dirt or land. We have the word geography, the study of the earth's surface. And this valley had been used by the wicked kings in Jerusalem for child sacrifice. And so one of the good kings came along, made it the city dump, and made it kind of place where there was always something burning. The trash was burning. The garbage that would burn was just dumped there from day to day, and it burn perpetually. And this got to be one of the regular words for hell. And then Jesus said, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? Usually they were 2 for a penny. Yeah, but if you got 2 pennies worth, they threw in an extra one. In other words, sparrows were not particularly costly. The folks in that part of the world and some other parts of the world think it's just wonderful to get these little sparrows that weigh a few ounces and skin them and roast them and eat them. Yes, but now the point of this verse is, are not these sparrows sold for next to nothing, and not one of them is forgotten before God? God knows every part of his creation, and the next verse just says the same thing in different language. It says, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows more about us than we know about ourselves. I don't know how many hairs I've got. They tell me, I've never counted them, that a normal grown person will have 40, 50, 55,000 hairs. And I don't think I've got quite that many. But I don't know exactly how many. Yes, but God knows. And the point of that is that God knows much more about us than even we know about ourselves. God's knowledge is full and complete. And then, another subject that Jesus came back to from time to time, the idea of confessing Christ before men. And he says, whoso shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And the person who denies me here on earth before men shall be denied in heaven. And the point is that it's very important to acknowledge Christ here in our lives. Now, we've talked about this before. There are different ways of making a confession. Jeremiah confessed his faith by writing a book, by maybe writing 2 books. Maybe he wrote Lamentations. Oh, but certainly he confessed his faith by his preaching and by the stand he took and by the advice he gave to the kings. But on one occasion, Jeremiah expressed his faith, and it's in the book of Jeremiah, by buying a field. And you'll say, well, buying a field, the folks are not Christians at all, buy a field. Yes, but buying this field was a confession of his faith. He'd already told these folks that the captivity was coming shortly, and it would last 70 years. Now, if it's going to be that long, what does an old bachelor prophet need with a field? He doesn't have any family, he doesn't have any sons, and he's buying a field. Well, the point is, Jeremiah believes what he's preaching. He believes God's message. He believes the captivity is going to last 70 years, and then folks are going to come back. And he talks about that. And he's thinking about the great nieces and the great nephews that are going to come and work this field. He confessed his faith. And we talked the other day about how Matthew confessed his faith when he gave a feast in honor of Jesus. We confess our faith by walking down the church aisle, by standing before the congregation and making public our faith. We are to confess Christ by the lives we live, by the words that we speak. We're to confess Christ by what we do with our time, with our talents, with our opportunities, even with our money. And Jesus says, now, if we deny Christ down here, we'll be denied in heaven. In this kind of world, we need to take sides and be ready to say in the right way, I'm a Christian. And then he says, whoso speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Yes, there were folks like Paul, the Apostle Paul. Well, before the Damascus Road experience, he very much spoke against Christ. He didn't believe in Christ. And he was forgiven. And things like that. But unto him that blasphemeth, speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. I think that's the idea of persistent rebellion and resistance to God's work of the Spirit in our hearts. There is such a thing as just going on and on and on in rebellion until we pass away. and there isn't any forgiveness for those folks. And so, he says, when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, when you're arrested because you're Christian, take no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, because the Holy Ghost will teach you in that same hour what ye ought to say. I'm tempted to take the rest of the time just talking about that verse. It's such a rich verse. The Holy Ghost will teach you what to say. Martin Luther was before the Diet at Worms. Some folks say Worms. And the Spaniards were back in the back chanting, burn him, burn him, burn him. And he was called upon to renounce what he'd written about the Bible. And Luther says, I can't do it unless you show me from the Bible where I'm wrong. And of course they couldn't. And he ends up saying, so help me God, here I stand. And I get the impression that God was with Luther and gave him the words to say in that hour. And you could talk about not just the reformers, but you could talk about people who've been martyrs, and how God was with Polycarp when he was martyred, how God is with our Russian Christian brethren when they are brought to trial today. And then there's a story that everybody knows, I think. Somebody in the crowd said, Jesus, tell my brother to divide up the inheritance with me. Now, you'd be fairly certain this is the younger brother who wants the older brother to divide up the family property. The father's dead. And Jesus doesn't do it. He said, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And Jesus, incidentally, notice that Jesus does this normally. He's going to use this occasion to teach a lesson. And he says to the whole crowd, take heed and beware of covetousness. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Now, covetousness is much more than my wanting your car. Covetousness is just desire for the material things, the worship of mammon, however you want to say it, a living for things seen. That's what this younger brother was concerned about. He just wanted his inheritance. And Jesus said, listen, a man's life doesn't really consist of what he possesses. And the simplest way to say that is that we live in one of the richest sections of the earth. And you can go downtown today, this close to Christmas, and if you'll see the folks with pocket full of money, so many of them have got frowns on their faces from one ear to the other. And you can just look at them and tell they're not happy. Not all the rich people are happy. Oh, no. And Jesus said, listen, that's not what life is about. In other words, same thing as in the verse, man shall not live by bread alone. And he spake a parable unto them to illustrate this. He said, this ground of a rich man brought forth plentifully, and he didn't have bins big enough to hold his grain and so on. The barn wasn't big enough. And he thought about it, and he said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to pull down my old barns and build larger ones, and there I'll bestow all my fruits. And now he's planning for the future. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, this rich man sounds like so many Americans. He thinks that he has much goods laid up for his soul. He didn't have anything at all laid up for his soul. He had the kind of goods laid up that were meant for his body. And God says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. This night. You're just going to live a few more hours. You see, from a human standpoint, life and the future are uncertain. And this says we ought to make preparation, and we ought not to worship our riches. We ought to thank God for the things we have. I'm thankful that half hour ago I rode over to the station to make this tape, and I had a reasonably good automobile to drive through the rain in. I could have walked, I suppose. It's a mile and a quarter, something like that. but I ought to be thankful for that automobile, and for breakfast and lunch and supper, and I ought to be thankful for my house and for my clothes, and for medicine and for all the necessities of life. Oh, yes, these are God's gifts, but we ought not to go with this man and say, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Have big time. And God said to him, thou fool, this night thy life will be required of thee, thy soul, and then whose will these things be? And then says Jesus, so is he that layeth up treasures for himself, selfishly lays up treasure, and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples in particular, take no thought, and this Greek word means no anxious thought, don't worry. Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for your body, what ye shall put on. This doesn't mean we shouldn't take any thought about what we're going to eat. Mama better take some thought while she's fixing breakfast or lunch or supper or whatnot. And we ought to be concerned about our clothes. Yes, but that's not the big thing. Jesus is saying that's not what you ought to really have life tied to, because he says life is much more than meat, than food. And then he says to them, and here's the heart of it, consider the birds, the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. Whoever saw a raven cutting wheat? And they neither have storehouse nor barn. And God feeds them. God feeds the birds. How much more are ye better than the fowls? How much more will God feed you? You ought not to worry about material things the way people do. The birds don't. And then he says, which of you by worrying about it, by taking thought, and again, it means taking anxious thought, can add to his stature 1 cubit? Could you make yourself 18 inches taller by worrying about it? Oh, no. Now, this 25th verse is translated correctly, no mistake. If anybody wants to say that's wrongly translated, I'll argue with you as an old Greek teacher. But the same words also mean, which of you by worrying about it can live a little longer? We can't add anything to our height nor to the length of our lives by worrying about it. In fact, if anything, we'll shorten our lives by worry. And then Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, how pretty they are. They toil not. You never saw a lily working. They spin not. You never saw a lily worried about clothes. And yet he says that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon's finest garments on his throne weren't as pretty as the lilies. And then if God so clothed the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, in other words, this will be the grass and the weeds together. In some places they pulled them up, and in that hot, dry country, tomorrow it'll be ready to burn. The hay will dry that quickly. And then it says, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? God clothes the lilies with beauty, and he provides for the birds. And so he says in summary, seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. In other words, the Greek means don't worry about food and clothing. And again, we can work for our food, that's proper. But Jesus is talking about being like this rich man who doesn't have anything that he's concerned about but what's in the barn. And he says, after all these things do the nations or the Gentiles seek, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. God knows we need these things, and God expects the birds to get out and scratch and hunt for worms, and he expects us to work the garden and do our jobs and things like that. But that's not what we're to be living for. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Incidentally, that's true round the world. The groups of people, the countries that have sought God and his kingdom, are the ones that have the food right now. Now, I know there are occasional droughts and things like that, But as a principle, the folks that put God first are the folks to whom these things are added. Matthew's phrasing is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Put first things first. And Jesus is just telling us all across this page that spiritual things should come first. Man can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's the big thing in the present and the future. And so he says, sell that which ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves that bags that wax not old. In other words, we should be concerned about people that are in need. And we should have treasures that we can't lose. That's the point of this bags which wax not old. There are some containers, and it may be a bank, and it may be something else, where you can lose your treasures in a collapse of some kind or other. And this says, have some bags that won't get old. And then he spells it out, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where you won't lose your treasure, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. And then he gives us this wonderful summary, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This rich man now, that was going to build a new barns, that's where his heart was, and that's where his treasure was. His heart was in the barn, and it should have been in heaven. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. As we close, let me ask a question to you and to me. Where's our treasure today? Is it the things of God, or is it just things?